you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, as Brother Sturt said, we want to echo that. We want to thank the church. Even before 2019, when we actually got to come here, y'all have been supporting us. And you've been faithful in supporting us. It's been a tremendous blessing, starting with Pastor Hardesty and now with Pastor Moore being here. And I normally come up after the video and kind of just like give a little brief summary, but I'll just, since we don't have the video, I'll just kind of go from the beginning, since many of you probably might not have heard this. But in 2009, we went to Honduras, and our first 3 years in Honduras, we worked with a veteran missionary in Honduras, him and his wife, Mike Lane and Debbie Lane, in the churches that they had established in western Honduras. And we worked with them, and Brother Mike had cancer, so pretty much I went to Honduras, did not go to language school. My wife is from Honduras. I'm from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And we went to Honduras, and I did not know the language, so I was learning it on the fly, learning it from my wife. And 3 months being there in Honduras, I had to preach my first message in Spanish. So you can imagine how that went, amen? But the Lord was good, and the Lord was in it, and being there immersed in the culture helped me to learn the language quicker. And after 3 years of laboring with the Lanes in 2012, we were able to branch off on our own. And since that time, we started 2 churches in western Honduras in the state of Intibucá, one in the city of Quebrada de Lajas, and another in a mountain community called Rodeo. And one of the things that we've learned in our time of being in Honduras was that as missionaries, independent Baptist missionaries, one of the things we're always trying to do as we reach people with the gospel is we're trying to look for men that we can train for leadership position. I'll talk more about that in a message as we get into that. But, you know, there's a reason why the Bible says, lay not hands on any man suddenly. And we learned that because men have to prove themselves in the ministry before they can be ordained to leadership position. And we took 2 furloughs in 2014 and 2019, and we had men who were training. And each time when we came back, different things happened, and we were not able to continue with those men as far as training them in leadership. But in the year 2022, the Lord allowed us to meet a young man and his wife, and they started becoming a part of our ministry, training with us. And as we got into early 2023, we really felt like the Lord was kind of transitioning our family. We got to the point as American missionaries being there that we kind of knew for the church to take that next step in its growth spiritually, that it really had to be under national leadership. We started to see that. We saw how God was preparing this couple, Brother Nettie Hernandez and his wife and his children. And as God was preparing them for that leadership position in our churches, God was also at that same time burdening us about Philadelphia, where we're from, specifically inner city Philadelphia. And I have experience in that area because that's where our home church is. And, you know, I can't, my words won't give justice to what inner city Philadelphia is like. If you have opportunity, you could look on YouTube. And you could look at Kensington, Philadelphia, and see what the inner city of Philadelphia is like. And it's a very difficult area, but a very needy area. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, they said right now 20% of the population is Spanish-speaking people. And there's not one independent Spanish-speaking Baptist church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So God was really burdening our heart about that, and God allowed us to ordain this man. In Honduras that we had trained Nettie Hernandez to become the pastor of both of our churches, and another man in our ministry, Lindsay Cordova, to become a deacon in both of those churches. And God has since moved us back, and we're going back to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Now we're on our 3rd furlough, going to churches, updating them about the transition in our ministry. And pray for us, because churches have different philosophies on missions. We thought at first that we were just going to go to churches and kind of maintain our support. But we've lost some support, not a lot. Most churches have been very supportive. But what we tell churches is that we're going to Philadelphia, the inner city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to fulfill the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to preach the gospel to as many people as God will allow us to reach in Philadelphia. And out of that, we want to start an independent Spanish-speaking Baptist church. So that's our heart's desire. That's the burden that God has given to us. And, you know, when people look at inner city Philadelphia, they look at it and they just say, But why would you want to go to a place like that? If you have any experience of inner cities, I know probably here you have inner cities as well. And, you know, in your flesh, you don't want to go to places like that. Let's just be honest about it.
Right.
But the call of God is the most important thing. And we've learned in our Christian lives that when God calls you, where God calls you is the center of God's will. And the center of God's will is God's place of protection and God's place of provision. And you're safer being in the center of God's will in a place like inner city Philadelphia than you would be out of the will of God in a place like Hawaii or someplace like that. And that's just the bottom line. So we're trusting the Lord that, you know, He's going to take care of us as we obey His call. And please pray for us. We have prayer cards in the back. And, you know, continue to pray for Honduras. I would say that I always tell people when we go to churches that, you know, you can imagine we were in Honduras for 15 years. And imagine having a child who's 15 years old and just one day as a parent having to leave that child, not knowing if you're ever going to see that child again. And if you do, it's going to be very infrequently. That's what it was like for us to leave Honduras. Most of these people, a lot of them, like, were the children were in 6, 7 years old when we got there. Now they're in their 20s. They're going on in their lives. And all we can do right now is pray. Amen. We can pray. And we know prayer can do amazing things. But it was hard to leave there. It was hard to leave there. We had a beautiful house. God was blessing our ministry. We could have came up with any number of ministries to convince ourselves to stay in Honduras and continue. But we knew God, like I said, for the churches to continue, it had to be under national leadership. And at that time, God was burdening us to go to inner city Philadelphia as well. So please pray for us. Thank you so much for those of you who do give the faith promise, who do faithfully pray for missions that allows us to go where God's called us and do the work that He's called us to do. Amen. Thank you so much for that. Well, as we transition to the message tonight, I would say that one of the biggest concerns in Christianity today as a whole, and even as it concerns us in independent Baptist churches, I would say, would be how much the philosophy of pragmatism has influenced much of what we do in ministry today. And for those of you who might not be familiar with the philosophy of pragmatism and what that is, pragmatism, let me give you a quick definition of that. Pragmatism is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. So to a pragmatist, if a technique or course of action has the desired effect, it's good. If it doesn't seem to work, it must be wrong and therefore phased out or abandoned altogether. So the great danger is that pragmatism tends to only accept as truth that which is useful, meaningful, or helpful according to the agenda of the individual or the group. Ideas that don't seem workable or relevant are simply rejected as false. We could give the example of a pastor who maybe just says, you know what, I really want to build up my congregation. That's his goal. And he says, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get that goal. And maybe he just changes the music and makes it more like a rock-type atmosphere in the church. Well, he's accomplishing it as his goal, but he's using pragmatic methods to do that. And that's not biblical. And, you know, we clearly see pragmatism at work when churches, listen, make reaching people by whatever means the ultimate goal instead of practicing only what is clearly set forth in the Word of God and trusting God to work in His way and according to His timetable. You know, we could mention Noah. It's estimated that Noah preached for 120 years before he went into the ark. And, you know, Noah wasn't preaching 5 steps to a better you. Amen. He was preaching God's judgment that was going to come upon the world. He was preaching, it was a call to repentance. And, you know, Noah could have went to pragmatic methods. He could have, you know, changed his message, and I'm sure he would have got a lot more people on that boat, amen? But, you know, Noah stuck by the stuff. He was faithful to what God called him to do, what God called him to preach. And people would say, man, 120 years, and he only got 7 people to go in the ark beside himself. What a failure, people would say in today's day, right? What did God say about Noah? God said, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And it said, he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So he had God's stamp of approval. So what about the way that we do missions? And this is what I want to transition to. Has God given us the liberty to carry out the Great Commission the way that we think is best? Or has he given us specific guidelines in Scripture that cannot be deviated from? That's the question. So let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 this evening. And I know this is completely foreign to you when a missionary asks you to turn to Matthew 28. Amen. Matthew 28. Amen. And I know you've certainly heard messages on the Great Commission, no doubt. But I want to hit on some things tonight that to maybe have us think about some things that maybe we haven't considered. Possibly we have, maybe we have not. But Matthew 28, and we're going to start with verse 16. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 20. And the Bible says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And the title of the message tonight is simply, "The Great Commission, God's Way." Amen. Not our way, not any kind of pragmatic way that we can come up with, but the Great Commission, God's way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given to our family and the Sturts family to be here tonight and to report to this church that's supported us for years and have faithfully prayed for us, Father. Lord, I just pray that tonight as we'd open up your word and we look at really what is the most important thing that we need to be involved in as New Testament churches, which is the Great Commission, getting the gospel into all the world. I pray, Lord God, that you would just allow us to have a teachable spirit tonight. Lord, certainly the goal is not to bring forth anything that's contrary to the Word of God. But Lord, sometimes maybe we have certain thoughts or even sometimes prejudices, things that we've heard or maybe things that we've been taught that from colleges and schools and so forth that might be different from the principles of your words. And so, Father, I just pray that tonight that you reinforce some things that we already know, and perhaps, Lord, if it be thy will, that you would just instruct us in some things that maybe we haven't carefully thought through. And Lord, we just ask your blessing, that you'd work and that you'd be glorified in all that's said and done. And we'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. As a Christian studies the New Testament, one thing that will become undoubtedly clear to them in a relatively short period of time is that everything in the New Testament is centered in local churches. In a book that I have titled The Local Church, God's Plan for Planet Earth, the author Jim Gentz said this. He said, "The word church is used about 100 times in the New Testament. The church is not some afterthought of God. To the early Christians, the local church was the divinely ordained unit through which God chose to work, and notice this, and the only such unit." Back then, they didn't have Bible college, parachurch organizations, and so forth. They had the local New Testament church to do the work that they wanted to do, and that's all that they had. And they turned the world upside down through the New Testament church. Now, the Greek word translated church is ekklesia. It basically means an assembly of called out ones. These are saved people called out of the world by God and joined together in Jesus Christ by his Spirit by way of the new birth and biblical baptism. Biblically speaking, we don't go to church. I understand that's terminology that we often use sometimes. We talk to people and say, "Oh, where do you go to church?" And I understand the meaning of that. But biblically speaking, we don't go to church. Those of you here this evening who have been saved and scripturally baptized are the church. Are the church. Whether here as what's the name of the church? I'm sorry? Western Hills Baptist Church. Amen. Or in the case of my family, we are an extension of our sending church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Christ Independent Baptist Church. Now, according to Webster's Dictionary, the word commission simply means a trust, warrant, or investing one with an office. You see, a commission implies a command. It's basically our marching orders. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Why did he give that command? Well, the Bible tells us why in 2 Peter 3:9, when it says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God obviously wants all people to be saved, as that verse and others clearly state, regardless of what Calvinism or Reformed theology states. God wants all people to be saved, but he also wants all those who believe on Christ to bring glory to his name by becoming a people distinct from the lost society around them. Which is why we read concerning Jesus Christ in Titus 2:14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So God saves us not to keep us in the same condition we were before we got saved, but to be a distinct and different people. So this evening, I want us to look at the most complete passage on the Great Commission as given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:16-20. And there's just two fundamental things that I want us to consider tonight that I believe are absolutely essential if the Great Commission is going to be done God's way and not according to the philosophy of pragmatism or any other way. So number one tonight, to whom was the Great Commission given? Sometimes I think we might just gloss over this and not really give it the consideration that is due. Now, so many Christians are confused on this point because of the influence of what is called the New Evangelical Movement and also because of the movement called Fundamentalism. If you're not familiar with that, Fundamentalism is a movement that began in the early 1900s when the professing Christian Protestant denominations came together to stand against liberalism that was coming into the mainline denominations. And where fundamentalism was good was that it emphasized the fundamentals of the faith. But the problem with that was when Baptists succumbed to the pressure of being involved in that movement, you know what happened? We lost our distinctives as Baptists. And too often by getting involved in that movement, people just generally just considered us part as the Protestant movement, which we are not. And then you have the New Evangelical Movement, which came out of fundamentalism. The difference between the New Evangelical Movement and fundamentalism took a militant stand for separation against worldliness, against apostasy. The New Evangelical Movement would be considered the positivity movement. The problem with the New Evangelical Movement is not necessarily what they preach, it's what they don't preach. They don't preach against sin, they don't preach against apostasy, things of that nature. So the question is, where is the confusion relating to whom the Great Commission was actually given to? Well, as we look back in history, we see that some of the most popular and influential leaders of the fundamental movement of the mid to late 1900s, they emphasized soul winning so much to the point of elevating soul winning to what will be considered an unscriptural extreme. Now you say, wait a minute, brother. How could you, something like soul winning, which is so important, which we all need to be doing far more of, how could someone actually take that to an unscriptural extreme? Well, you actually had leaders during that time that basically looked at soul winning and they just said, you know what, if you have problems in your marriage, just do more soul winning and it will clear it up. You have problems in your finances, you know, just do more soul winning and it will just clear it up. You have divisions in the church, you know, rather than, you know, try to fix that biblically, as the Bible says, just do more soul winning and everything will take care of itself. That was, believe it or not, the mentality amongst the many fundamental leaders during that time. And that can be documented. However, with that mentality of soul winning superseding everything in the Christian life, even many times, even more so than a consistent godly walk with the Lord, sad to say, came the mentality, the teaching that the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ was given to all individual believers. The mentality seemed to be this, that since the Lord Jesus Christ wants every believer to be a soul winner, which he does, and no one's denying that, he certainly wants that, the mentality was every individual Christian, therefore, has a personal responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission in and of themselves. This is what we would call a universal church view of the Great Commission. But there are a number of doctrinal problems with that type of teaching. One being, listen, that the Great Commission involves a whole lot more than just leading people to Christ. It doesn't stop there. And I'll go into that a little bit further as we get into the message. You know, thank God for people who have street preaching ministries, who get out into the cities and so forth and are willing to preach the gospel. It takes a lot of courage to do something like that, amen? To get out there and preach the gospel in the streets. And I have a lot of admiration for people who do that. But you know what happens too oftentimes with those types of ministries is that people will get saved and Maybe even their names will be taken, and the preacher leads them to the Lord, will say, we'll be praying for you and so forth. But too often what happens is those people just drift off into oblivion. They're not directed into a local assembly, so they might be saved, but they're just out there in the middle of nowhere. They're not continuing in the Christian life, in this process of the Great Commission. But another serious problem with that type of teaching is that, look, it violates too many passages of Scripture, this idea that Jesus gave the commission to Christians as individuals. Look at our passage of Scripture, if you're there, Matthew 28:16-18. Who is Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to the 11 disciples, the apostles, amen? It is very clear that he is speaking to them, listen, not only as individuals, but rather collectively as a group. He's saying, Peter, he was not taking Peter aside and saying, I'm going to talk to you one-on-one, and then taking them each aside one by one and talking to them one by one. He's speaking to them collectively as a group. So this was essentially a command to the church that he started, and by way of extension, to all future New Testament churches that bear the marks and follow in the doctrinal lineage of the first church started by Jesus Christ. And I would say this, listen, and some people would say this is a matter of semantics and it's non-essential, not that important, but I believe that the Scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ started the first church during his earthly ministry. And I think that's very important. If you take an opposite view, it does have many implications in a wrong way. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he said, I will build my church. That word build there is not Jesus saying that he was going to start his church at a future time, as many would say on the day of Pentecost. No, Jesus promised that he would build his church, which meant that he would add to, edify, and strengthen the church that he previously started during his ministry. And then we have the Lord giving instructions about church discipline in Matthew 18:17. Ask yourself this, why would the Lord give instructions in Matthew 18 to his disciples about church discipline if the church wasn't in existence? That'd be kind of confusing, wouldn't it be? Now, getting back to the commission being a commission given to all New Testament assemblies. Look, if someone wants to say, and some would, that it was a commission only given to the apostles, some would say that, then the commission would have to have ceased at the death of the apostles present at that time, right? But we know that that's not the case because we clearly see the Apostle Paul fulfilling the Great Commission throughout the New Testament epistles and multitudes of New Testament assemblies fulfilling the Great Commission all throughout history up to this present day. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, maybe you're thinking right now, why is this missionary making such a big deal about this? Does it really matter if we say that the Great Commission was given to all individual believers as individuals or to only New Testament local churches collectively? Isn't this just a non-essential doctrine? Many would just excuse it away by saying that. And I would answer that this matters a great deal because this is a matter of authority. Look with me at Matthew 28:18. Jesus told the 11 disciples, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power there essentially means authority. Christ was saying that God the Father gave him all power or authority in heaven and in earth. And then in Matthew 28:19-20, when we get into the actual commission of the 11 disciples that were part of that first church, it is clear, listen, that Christ is transmitting his power and authority to them, not as individuals, but rather collectively as a New Testament church. So that means, listen, that a Christian cannot just move to another country and try to fulfill the Great Commission because they saw a religious movie, maybe like The Passion of Christ or something like that, that gave them an emotional burden and then maybe made them cry. Why not? Because that individual Christian does not have any biblical authority in and of themselves to fulfill the Great Commission. You see, look, think about this. The Lord never intended for individual believers to have the authority to independently carry out the Great Commission. It would be impossible anyway if you want to carry this thinking through, because what individual Christian can obey the Lord's command by themselves to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as the Bible commands us in Mark 16:15, or to teach all nations, as the Bible commands us in Matthew 28:19. No one Christian could physically do that, right? I don't know anyone like that. Which is why we have God giving his authority to carry out the Great Commission to one institution on earth, and that institution is the New Testament local church, which is comprised of many saved and baptized believers like we have here this evening, working together in different aspects to get the gospel into all the world. So here's the point, and I want you to listen carefully, and here's where many people will fall off the wagon if they haven't already. Amen. If the Lord only gave his authority to New Testament local churches to fulfill the Great Commission, that means that the only people that can be involved in this great work of fulfilling the Great Commission are born-again people who have been scripturally baptized into the membership of a New Testament local church. Now look, if someone thinks that's not fair, and many people are going to just revolt against that and just say, well, that's not fair, and they think that all Christians should be able to be involved in the work of the Great Commission, even if they're not members of a New Testament local church, then that is essentially their problem with the Lord. Because this is God's plan, you see. This is God's plan. And look, we need to stop thinking of things in the Christian life in terms of what's fair and what we think is not fair, and start thinking in terms of what is scriptural and what is not scriptural. So just like the Lord Jesus Christ has transmitted his authority to every New Testament local church, every New Testament local church then transmits that authority to each saved, baptized member of the church. So if you're a member of this church here this evening, then you have received your authority to fulfill the Great Commission from God through this New Testament church. Amen. If you are a Christian that has not been baptized into the membership of this church or another New Testament local church, then you do not have biblical authority to fulfill the Great Commission in its entirety. You can and should tell people about the Lord, because every believer has the privilege and responsibility to be a witness for Christ at all times. We understand that, wherever they are. But if you're not a member of a New Testament local assembly, then you do not have the authority to teach and disciple other believers according to the guidelines given to us in Scripture. And now look, I know that that's very hard, especially in this day and age in which we live. It's hard for many professing Christians to accept that. But I honestly believe that that is the truth according to God's Word. And listen, this all becomes much clearer to us. And it makes perfect sense, I believe, when we understand and accept the fact that it is not the will of God. Listen, it is not the will of God for any professing believer to willingly forsake membership in a New Testament local church. There are examples in Scripture of people that it basically says they were born again, the thief on the cross, perhaps the woman at the well, where the Bible is silent about their baptism. We can't conclude in many of those cases that they were baptized or weren't baptized. The Scripture is just silent about what happened there. But, you know, we don't have this neat little category in Scripture, which I think many would like to be there, of people who say that they're born again, but have an open disdain of the institution, the New Testament local church, that the Bible says Jesus Christ gave his life for. We don't have that neat little category in Scripture. Well, all these people running around just saying that they're born again in the population, but having no connection to a New Testament local assembly. And listen, biblical authority is very important. It is very important. And no professing believer will have it in their life outside of membership in a true church. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts 13, 1 through 3. We're going to go through this quickly. Acts 13, 1 through 3. And I want us to see these principles more clearly laid out for us regarding this matter of authority in Acts 13, 1 to 3. Acts 13, 1 to 3. The Bible says in Acts 13, 1 to 3, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, a Manaean, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. There's a lot here. Now look, here we have an important passage in the Bible showing the necessity of authority in regards to two church members, Saul and Barnabas, going to a foreign country to fulfill the Great Commission. Let me point out a few things quickly about this. Number one, this passage of Scripture clearly shows that a missionary is to be called and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, but that the Holy Spirit does not call and direct the missionary independent of his local church. So a Christian, someone cannot just stand up and just say, I'm called to go, and their church have no part in that whatsoever. No. So that automatically rules out professing Christians who say they have a burden to go, but who are not members of a New Testament local church. The Bible says there in Acts 13:1, Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. These men that were called to go, Barnabas and Saul, were members of the church in Antioch. Number two, we also see that it is the Holy Spirit who directs the church to send forth the church members, the church member or members called by God. Notice what the Bible says there in Acts 13, 2. It says that the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now don't miss this because it's important. You see, as Saul and Barnabas were ministering, serving the Lord in their local church along with the other members, the Holy Spirit of God called them specifically to be foreign missionaries. And the note there is this: God only calls faithful church members to the foreign field. God's taking the cream of the crop out of New Testament local churches. He's not calling people out of New Testament assemblies that show up every now and then when it's convenient, who don't tithe and who don't give to missions and who don't have a consistent walk with the Lord. No, he's not taking those people and calling them out to these foreign countries. He's taking the people who have demonstrated a pattern of consistent faithfulness. But we also see that it was a call that not only they heard, Saul and Barnabas, recognized from God, but others in the local church knew that God called Barnabas and Saul as well. So the church recognized the call of God upon these two men, and that's important as well. And number three, we see in this passage of Scripture that Barnabas and Saul clearly received their authority to go from the local church that they were members of. The Bible says there in Acts 13:3, and when they had fasted and prayed, talking about the local church in Antioch, and laid their hands on them, talking about the leadership of the church, they sent them away. And let me also say that these two church members that were sent forth to the foreign field under the authority of the church in Antioch, you know what happened? They later came back to report to the local church about the work. You know, some people just say, oh, why do missionaries need to come back on furlough? It's just a waste of time and resources and so forth. But I think we have a biblical precedent here. The Bible says in Acts 14:27, it says, and when they were come, talking about these two men, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is commonly what missionaries do when they come back to report to you what the Lord's been doing on these foreign fields. So I hope that it's clear to you this evening that the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is given strictly to New Testament local churches. Church members who are called by God to be missionaries to a foreign land have the authority of God and their church to do the work that God has called them to do. Let's move on to the second principle that is absolutely essential if the Great Commission is going to be done God's way. Number two, the Great Commission, to what is its purpose? To what is its purpose ultimately? Let's look again at the two verses of our text that clearly define what God has commissioned every New Testament church to do. Jesus told the disciples who made up that first church in Matthew 28:19-20, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now look, if I were to ask the average professing Christian today, probably even in an independent Baptist church many times, what the ultimate goal of the Great Commission is, I believe that the majority of them would say that the ultimate goal of the Great Commission is simply to get people saved. And as I've already mentioned, how the movements called New Evangelicalism and Fundamentalism, with their universal church philosophy, have too often influenced that type of thinking with their one-sided approach to the Great Commission, meaning soul winning, and too often it stops there. It doesn't go any further than that. But as I also said earlier, the Great Commission involves much more than soul winning. And it needs to be emphasized that the main or ultimate goal of the Great Commission, listen, is not to get people to make a profession of faith, us tell them that they're saved, and then forget about them and let them drift off into oblivion. It's not the goal of the Great Commission. The ultimate goal of the Great Commission involves four main things in my estimation. And now we're going to see how the philosophy of pragmatism has affected missions to a great degree, I believe. And I'll move through this quickly. Number one, very important, we are to make disciples of Christ, which is actually what the words "teach all nations" in Matthew 28:19 means. Here's an interesting fact. Did you know that the Greek noun translated disciple appears 269 times in 253 verses in the New Testament? Guess how many times the word Christian appears? Three times. Think about that for a minute. I'm not saying that the word Christian is a bad word to use. But look, no wonder Jesus has called every New Testament local church to go and make disciples in all nations and not just lead people in a prayer and then us call them a Christian. You know, too often that's our methodology. We'll go up to people's doors and we'll say, you know, oh, do you go to church anywhere? And they'll tell us where they go to church or where they don't go to church. And we'll just say, you know, would you, if you died today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? And they'll, many times they'll answer no. And we'll just say, would you like to know? And I've actually heard people say, it'll only take about a minute, maybe even less, for you to know that. And we'll settle the whole thing right there. And too often what that is pragmatism. We're following methodologies to accomplish an agenda of getting something done as fast as we possibly can. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, you know, that thing works as far as securing many professions of faith is concerned. It looks good for a missionary to put, you know, hundreds and maybe thousands of people receive Christ at an evangelistic outreach through those types of methods. But ultimately, what end is it leading to if people are not truly getting born again? Listen, what is a disciple? A disciple is essentially a believer first and foremost, a learner, and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that verse is making Christian and disciple synonymous terms. They were identified, same person identified by two different names. So in the context of genuine salvation, listen, in the context of genuine salvation, I say in the context of genuine salvation because, look, the scriptures do talk about certain people who were called disciples, such as Judas, who was called a disciple but was not actually born again. So he was a false disciple, and others who the Bible says supposedly believed in Christ, but Christ did not even commit himself to them. So there are examples of false disciples in scripture in that sense. But in the context of genuine salvation, listen, all Christians are disciples in the eyes of God. And when I say that, I mean positionally speaking. We have this mentality today, we've developed this theology that basically says, well, you know what, we have Christians, and then we have this super subcategory called disciples, which is just optional. It's really for those people who want to go all the way with the Lord. You know where that came from? They developed in the 1900s, developed out of charismatic theology called the Keswick Movement, called Higher Life Theology. You know what that was? It was a reactionary movement, which was that the people in this movement basically looked at all these converts and they said, these people have no interest in living for the Lord. So what are we going to do? So we're going to develop this theology that says, okay, well, we can still call them saved, but we'll just say, well, we'll develop this thinking, this mentality of just saying, well, if you want to be a disciple, you have to really consecrate yourself fully to be this disciple. And you know what? It's wrong in so many letters, and I can't get so many levels. I can't get too deeply into this, but it makes discipleship unattainable. Because you're telling people, okay, well, discipleship is this super, super level here, and it's only for a prospective few who actually want to pass through this path. So let me ask you a question here. Does this mean, in light of what we're talking about discipleship, that Jesus Christ actually wants and expects every person who professes faith in him to actually follow him? Is that what Christ wants? That is exactly what he expects. And listen, that is exactly what he has commissioned every New Testament local church to tell the lost. What a novel concept we've stumbled across. Jesus actually wants and expects those who profess faith in him to follow him according to his word and not just abuse and pervert the doctrine of eternal security by turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and think that they have the right to live in open rebellion to him by not obediently following him. Jesus said in John 10:27, he said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. September 11th, 2001, a day that changed our nation's history, where four coordinated Islamist suicide terrorist attacks carried out by Al-Qaeda against the United States of America. 2,996 people died that day, which included 19 hijackers who committed murder-suicide. Here's the point. 19 Islamist terrorists were willing to follow and sacrifice their lives for a God who does not even exist. A God who's just a figment of their perverted imagination. They were willing to sacrifice their lives and die for. And yet we have church leaders today, even in independent Baptist churches and Christians, you just say, well, you can't tell people that God expects them to follow him as his disciple. You just can't do that. You'll scare people away. And we have that mentality in many, many churches today. Listen, we can do everything in our power to divorce discipleship from salvation in every possible sense. But I want to submit to you tonight that Jesus did not. And I want to, and look, I want to submit to you that we better get this right. Because what we're talking about is the eternal destiny of multitudes of souls who will be influenced in our, by our theology in this area and ultimately will end up in either heaven or hell. A wise and discerning preacher said it like this. He said, salvation and discipleship are two different things. And they are. And I'm not here tonight saying they're exactly the same thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But he said they are closely associated and not so sharply divided as is commonly taught today, which is true. Saving faith, here's the point, produces discipleship. Discipleship is the evidence of saving faith. The New Testament associates saving faith and obeying Christ in an intimate way, and it surely does. Listen, you can take, if you have the time, study how Jesus Christ evangelized the lost in the Gospels. Make a note of it, and look at Mark 8, verses 34 to 38. Where it says in Mark 8, 34, how Jesus called the people unto him with his disciples. So those who say, well, you can only talk to the discipleship about people who are already saved. Well, Jesus clearly just went against that because he called the people who were lost unto him as well to talk about discipleship as well. And then in Luke 14, 25 to 35, the disciples are not even included in that passage. It says he turned to the multitudes and he started explaining to them about the terms of discipleship. What Christ was doing there, he was not telling people that they had to do all these things to be saved. He was not telling them that. He was just letting them know that if they came into life in Christ through repentance and faith in Christ, he was letting them know at the outset, this is what a life of following me will really amount to. That's what he was doing in those passages. And then moving away from them, number two, the next thing, we are to baptize believers or disciples. Look, it needs to be pointed out that not every church member has the authority in and of themselves to baptize someone who has believed on Christ. Believer's baptism is a New Testament local church ordinance, and each church decides who they will appoint to minister the ordinance of believer's baptism. Some churches only allow those ordained to the ministry to administer this ordinance, while other churches allow good standing members to administer the ordinance of baptism. And I have my own particular convictions on this, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. Number three, we are to teach the church members the whole counsel of God's Word. Not just the essential doctrines or what we deem them to be, but all of God's Word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So listen, if all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, then a missionary or a local church is not fulfilling the Great Commission if they refuse to teach and preach certain parts of the Bible. If a missionary goes to a certain culture and says, you know what, if I preach this, it's going to get me in trouble in the culture, and out of fear he doesn't do it, then he's not being faithful to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul reminded the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, 17 to 38, how he fulfilled the Great Commission in that church. By his own words, he told them in Acts 20, 20, he said, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. What was profitable? We just read, all Scripture is profitable, amen? And he said, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. He then told them in Acts 20, 31, remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. But I really want to emphasize what he told them in Acts 20, verses 26 to 27. He said, wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul wasn't a pragmatist. He wasn't a pragmatist. He taught and preached to those believers as much of the counsel of God's word as he had in his possession at that time. He wasn't shying away from certain doctrines out of fear that it would have caused him great conflict in the sinful culture of that day. No. That is why he was able to declare in Acts 20, verse 26, that he was pure from the blood of all men. What a statement, amen? What a statement to be able to make. You see, we take that passage today and We often apply it in the context of soul winning, meaning that as long as we give people the gospel, then their blood is not on our hands, amen? We just say, all right, well, they wanted nothing to do with it. We shake the dust off of our feet, you know, and we just go to the next location. But, you know, Paul takes it even further than just soul winning to the lost by stating that if we refuse to teach and preach to believers the whole counsel of God's word, he says, then their blood will be upon our hands. So if a preacher gets before his congregation, and out of fear that he's going to lose people, he's going to lose tithers, this, that, and that person, and he just shies away from certain parts of the word of God because he doesn't want to be offensive to people, then the Bible says the blood of those people is going to be on that preacher's hands. That's why how important it is to preach the whole counsel of God. And let me say this. Look, we need to guard against this philosophy of essential and non-essential doctrine that is spreading around in independent Baptist circles today. Because you know what it ultimately does? It leaves it up to us to determine what doctrines we think are essential and what doctrines are not essential. Jesus himself said in Matthew 4:4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's true that all biblical truth is not of equal value. Amen? But it's all essential for spiritual growth. We're not going to say the doctrine of fasting is equal to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You can't be saved if you don't believe in a deity of Christ. You can be a born-again child of God and never fast, but even though, we're not going to say fasting is not essential because it can be helpful to the Christian life. But if all biblical doctrines were not essential, if we're going to take that view, then God would not have put them in the Bible, amen? And then the fourth and last part of the Great Commission that all missionaries in New Testament local churches have a responsibility to fill. It's not specifically mentioned in our text, but when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll clearly see that this is essential as well in fulfilling the Great Commission, and that is this, that that elders or leaders must be ordained and placed in leadership positions in the churches that have been established. Paul gave those instructions to Titus when he told him in Titus 1:5, he said, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Two verses later in Titus 1:7, Paul uses the word bishop, which depending on the context, an elder or bishop could be referring to a pastor or a deacon. The point is this, though, however, that the missionary, listen, under the authority of his sending church, is to ordain elders, which are pastors and deacons, in the churches that he establishes, and then he is to leave the church in the hands of those leaders, like Paul did, and then he is to move to onto another location to seek to fulfill the Great Commission there. That's what I believe Paul did. Listen, I believe that the Bible is very clear that Paul did not remain a pastor of the churches that he started in Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, or any other place, talking about indefinitely. Realistically, he could not pastor that many churches at one time, which is why he trained leaders and ordained elders in those churches. But even if Paul could somehow travel around and pastor all those churches, let's just say he had a little motorcycle or something, the point is that it would not be biblical for him to do that, I don't think, because the primary responsibilities of a missionary or to preach the gospel and lead people to Christ, baptize those who have believed on Christ, train national leaders, ordain elders in the churches, and then move on to another place to start the process over again. The missionary, I believe, based upon my study of Scripture, is not called by God to be a full-time pastor of a native work indefinitely. Too often, you know what happens when a missionary insists on being the pastor, an American missionary insists on being the pastor long-term or indefinitely of a native work in another country, he's operating too often according to an American model of church instead of a biblical pattern of missions. And that is pragmatism. Because sometimes if the American just stays there and he says, I'm going to set up shop, you know, you can still get a lot of people coming because sometimes in these countries the people will just come simply because you're American and they're going to see what they can get out of you. Amen? That's why they say many times you really don't know what you have until you turn over those churches to national leadership and you move on to another location. And that's very true. And let me say this. Look, every missionary, like myself, needs to pastor the church or churches that he starts for a period of time. And I understand that. Which varies from missionary to missionary. It might take me a certain amount of years, and it might take another missionary in another culture even more years than that. So there's not a specific timetable that you can put on this. It's going to be different for every missionary until men can be sufficiently trained or ordained to become pastors. But once the national men, and here's the point, are prepared to assume those leadership positions, then it is very wise for the missionary to follow the biblical model of missions that we see exemplified in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The point is this, that Paul did the Great Commission God's way, and not his own way. which is why I believe we clearly see God's hand of blessing upon his church planting ministry. And this is why I titled the message tonight, The Great Commission, God's Way, because look, if we attempt to fulfill the Great Commission any other way but God's way, then we won't see the ultimate God's ultimate desire accomplished, which is the multiplication of New Testament local churches throughout the world committed to faithfully carrying out Christ's commission throughout the world. So in conclusion tonight, let me say this. Look, if you are not a member of this church tonight, and I don't know how many are and how many aren't, but please don't walk away tonight thinking that you don't have a responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. Don't just say, well, I'm not a member here, and so this is great. I didn't want to be a part of the Great Commission, and now I don't have to be. That's not the point. Because as I mentioned earlier, it is God's desire and will for every Christian to become a faithful member of a New Testament local church and get involved in the greatest work in the world, which is fulfilling the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a member of this church, then you have a role, regardless of what your age is tonight, and a responsibility to help this church fulfill the Great Commission throughout the world, starting in the city of Glendale. Look, you may never be called by God to go to another country to fulfill the Great Commission, but you can help in fulfilling the Great Commission in these other countries that your church supports through reading the prayer letters, amen? Those prayer letters are sent, and they're written and sent to be read, amen? We don't, you know, churches say they're not decorations on the walls, amen? They're to be read, and they're to be prayed for, and then we give to Faith Promise missions. And you know what? Let me just share this with you as we get ready to wrap up here. Let me encourage you to, as you read these prayer letters, you know, one of the greatest blessings when we were our 15 years in Honduras was when I would get an email from a church member somewhere, and they would say, brother, I was reading your prayer letter, and I read about so-and-so, a certain member, one of the churches that we started, and what they were going through. I want to let you know that I've been praying for them faithfully, and they asked me, how is that going? Or they're telling us that they're praying for our family. And you know, as a missionary, the Lord always arranges it when you get those contacts from people right when you need it. It's just amazing. And you might be going through something, a struggle, and God just uses that to encourage you like you can't even imagine. So I would encourage you to get involved in that kind of thing, because you could be a tremendous blessing to the missionaries that your church supports. And listen, everyone has a part in this. You know, sometimes we all might have a different aspect. Sometimes certain people might be able to be involved in missions trips and taking a short tour missions trip to go and visit one of the missionaries that your church supports. Not everyone can do that, I understand. But you know what we can all do? We can all faithfully pray, amen? And we can all faithfully get involved in giving through Faith Promise missions. And look, just because my family was in a foreign country like Honduras for 15 years and are now transitioning to be missionaries in Philadelphia, that does not mean that our role is more important than yours. It doesn't mean that. The most important factor in all of this is this: your faithfulness to the Lord and what he expects from you relating to the Great Commission, and my family's faithfulness to the Lord and what he expects from us relating to the Great Commission. Because ultimately, when we stand before the Lord one day, it's not going to matter what our title was. Amen. I don't think specifically what God called us to do is going to be the most important thing. It's going to be whether we are faithful or not in what he called us to do. So the question is this. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 26, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. The question is this. Will you be found faithful in your role, finding out your role, in addition to praying, giving, and what other role you can have relating to the work of Great Commission? Will you be faithful in your role when you stand before the Lord one day? Will the Lord be able to look at you and say, and this is ultimately what we need to ask ourselves, will he be able to look at you eye to eye and say this, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do come to you tonight, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord God, for the blessing of being able to be involved in this work of the Great Commission. And Lord, what a blessing it is, Lord God, that we can have a part in getting the gospel into all the world. Lord, sometimes it's easy, Lord, and I know from when I was here and I wasn't a missionary, it's easy sometimes to be living here and be caught up in the cares of this life, and sometimes we can forget about and lose our vision for the world. So Lord, I just pray that you would help anyone here tonight that maybe is going through that, and to help the people of this church, Lord God, to have an even greater vision, a burden for Glendale, and then the world through the missionaries that this church financially supports and prays for. Father, just help us tonight maybe we'd be willing to receive what you've spoken to our heart about, maybe individually and then collectively. We just thank you, Lord, for being merciful and patient with us, Lord, and just long-suffering. And Lord, we just thank you for your love for us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.